to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be there this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I wanted to mention one more time, especially for the sake of those who weren't here to hear it this morning, that you might have noticed by the bulletins and the foyer on the table in the back, there's a little plastic container that has a sign labeled Sermon Request Box, and there are some instructions on that, but simply put, if you have any questions about a topic or a text that you want me to preach a sermon about, and me give my time and attention to and a deeper study, maybe you're talking to some people about the gospel and you want some help and a question that they have, or maybe it's in your personal studies that you want to know what a particular text is about or want some help understanding a certain topic, you can write that down on a piece of paper and make sure it's detailed so I know where exactly you're coming from and actually can answer your question. You can put those in whenever you want. There's paper supplied, or you can use your own paper, and I'll check that from time to time, probably week to week, and see if there's anything in there. And as I find those requests, I'll start working up sermons on them. But I did also mention that you need to make sure you're here, because those are going to just come. And so if you've asked a question and you don't hear it, it'll obviously be available on the website as well at your disposal. One other thing before we get into the lesson, you notice the right screen as you are facing me is going in and out. That's not a new problem, actually. It's just something that sometimes the position of the wire or maybe the little box that splits my screen messes up with that particular connection. I'll look into that, see if we can't fix that. But if it goes out, it might come back in. Just ignore it. And focus your best upon the text for this evening. That screen doesn't normally go out, so hopefully that remains. And I can tell that they're all three lit up, so they're working right now as it goes now. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we'll be this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Did I say that? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Prayer is a very important, I would say, vital part of the life of a Christian, a child of God. It's obvious that God wants us to pray. He commands us to pray. This is how we communicate with Him. He communicates to us through His Word, and we communicate to Him, obviously, through worship, but in a most personal way, through the avenue of prayer. But I think it's also obvious, as we study Scripture, that God wants us to utilize that privilege of prayer, that power of prayer that we have as His children, to the advantage of all men, to those who are in the world who might not have that privilege because they aren't children of God. He wants us to pray, of course, for ourselves concerning our needs, for our brethren concerning each other's needs, and for those in the world, maybe concerning physical needs, but especially spiritual needs. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first 8 verses, the Apostle Paul gives an exhortation concerning prayer. And I want to consider that this evening. It's by no means an extensive study of prayer, but it is a study as it pertains to this text of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And essentially what I want to do in approaching this text is ask a number of very simple questions. First question is, what? That is obviously prayer. The second question is, who? The third question being, why? The fourth question being, where? And the fifth question being, how? And we'll see exactly what we mean by those things as we go throughout the lesson. So as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, what are we talking about? He says, firstly, in verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made. This is an encouragement. I noted before that prayer is also a command. And so it's certain that we need to be encouraged, as Paul is encouraging Timothy to encourage these brethren in Ephesus to pray, and gives these elements of prayer, as we'll note, but it is also a command. If we don't pray to God, we can't be pleasing to God. It's part of our relationship with Him, our relationship to Him. Relationships don't work without communication. You name the relationship. Communication is a vital component of the success of that relationship. So it is with our relationship with God. And He commands us to pray, but also there's an exhortation to pray, and it's something we should be encouraged to do. It's a positive thing. It's a wonderful thing. As we've noted before, it's a privilege. We need to pray. And I want us to consider that prayer is a part of being a child of God. We are to be a prayerful people, if you will. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes to pray without ceasing. And simply put, that means we are to be habitually prayerful. We pray constantly. We may not be praying every second of the day, we understand that, but we are praying every day. We are praying consistently throughout the day. We are prayerful people. We want to talk to our Savior. We want to talk to our God. We want to talk to the one who is watching over our lives. We are to be a prayerful people, especially as it pertains to us following in the steps of our Savior. He was a prayerful person. I want us to consider this, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as we noted this morning, as Mark even noted in his prayer, and we are thankful that he provides us the perfect path to follow. But one of the ways in which he was able to maintain righteousness and sin not was because he was in constant prayer to God. If he had to pray in order to be a righteous man, don't we need to pray? We are to be a prayerful people, especially as it pertains to our relationship to Jesus. In Luke 21 and verse 37, it says that in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. We note that that was a custom of his, and we note why in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Notice what he was doing. When he had come to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," and then he withdrew and knelt down and prayed, verse 41 tells us. That was why he was betrayed in the fashion that he was betrayed by Judas. He knew that this is where Jesus usually went at night. He withdrew from the people with his disciples only. He went into the garden to pray because it was of vital importance in the life of Jesus and his ministry carrying out the will of God. And thus Judas betrayed him. He went to the garden often to pray. And the disciples would notice this. In the 11th chapter of Luke, in verse 1, we recalled that as it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. They would not only ask for him to give them a formula. We know that he gives us a model of prayer, not necessarily pray exactly this, but a model of prayer in the following verses. We also see that in other parts of the gospel accounts. But certainly they noticed how frequent he prayed. They noticed the fervency of his prayers, the depth of his prayers, the emotion that was in his prayers, the engagement of his mind in his prayers, and how he needed prayer and longed for prayer. Teach us to pray. Teach us the importance of that. Instill in us what you obviously have in your life. The Lord was prayerful. We're to be prayerful. And the apostles would follow his example. In Acts the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, the apostle said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's in the context of appointing those seven men who were to be servants. Diakonos is the term that was used. So they could wait tables. They could distribute the benevolence to the needy Hellenists who are apparently being neglected. And the apostles wouldn't have to worry about that. Instead, they could give their time to the ministry. And what is vital to their ministry is prayer. And it was certainly true for those who were in the church in the first century. Acts chapter 2 notes the very beginning of the church. The Messianic kingdom came about, and those who were baptized were added to the church. In verse 42 of Acts 2, it says that it continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. We need to pray just like those in the first century needed to pray. But Paul continues his thought of prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to note some elements of prayer. He says, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made." These are things which I think are beneficial to us to consider that would broaden our understanding of prayer and ultimately deepen our own prayer life. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks. These are actually very closely related in their meaning and in their nature. And so there's not a very broad distinction, but there's obviously a distinction because they are separated. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks. And I think that to consider them would be beneficial. Supplication and prayer, actually, the Greek word desis is supplication, and the Greek word prosuke is prayer. And those are actually used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. That's how close they are. But there's obviously a distinction to be made. And if there's any distinction made, it's in this. Vine says of supplication, it is primarily a wanting, a need, then asking, an entreaty, and supplication. And a prayer is by implication an oratory. So it's simply speaking with God. And so it could rightly be said that all supplications are prayers, but not all prayers are supplications. You may be praying to God and asking for a need, or you may be praying to God and not asking for a need. You may just be speaking to Him, praising Him, lauding and magnifying Him, and showing your devotion to Him in prayer. And so while they're very closely related, there is certainly a difference. An intercession is the Greek word entuxis, and it only is found in the New Testament twice. And it's here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, or verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it means an interview, is what Strong says. It's an interview. Obviously, God's the one who is the one we're engaged in an interview with. Vine says it's a technical term for approaching a king, and so for approaching God in intercession. R.C. Trench says of intercession that it is free, familiar prayer, such as boldly draws near to God. And so it's not just the sense of we're interviewing God, but the idea of the fact that if we're interviewing God, we're in His very presence. And it reminded me of Revelation, the 5th chapter in verse 8, when in the throne scene of God, there are a golden bowls that are full of incense. And in that symbolic language, John explains that these are the prayers of the saints. That is, when we pray to God, our very prayers ascend to the throne of God. And that shows us the strength of prayer, I think, intercession, that Greek word does. That when we're praying to God, as Christians should do, we're in the very presence of God. We're before Him. And He's certainly hearing our voice. And our prayer should be formulated thusly. You know, considering the English translation, we may make a little more distinction. A supplication, as we're familiar with, is a request of a need. A prayer is maybe a general consideration of the concept of praying to God, speaking to Him, and it involves anything that we need to pray about. But especially intercession, we might think about as it pertains to the word intercede. We're praying for God to intervene or intercede in our lives, or as the context suggests, and the lives of all men and those in authority. We're praying that God would activate in His providence on our behalf or on behalf of another. We know that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As we pray for the sick, God will heal the sick. We pray for the spiritually sick, God will heal the spiritually sick. All conditioned upon, of course, the obedience to His expectations. But we ask for God to intercede in our lives and the lives of others. And he mentions one more thing, which I suggest to you is not really an evident element of prayer more than it is just a concept of prayer in activity, and that is giving of thanks. Some translations say thanksgivings, and we know that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, but in whatever we do in word or deed, and we're doing that in His authority, we need to give thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians 3:17. And so if we ask for a need to be granted to us, supplication, or praying to God about anything, or we're asking for Him to intercede on our behalf or the behalf of the other, we need to thank Him for doing so. It is the Israelites that were warned to continually be thankful to God, lest you turn to idols and thank them or yourselves for the things that you have. And that's exactly what happened. They were not thankful to God any more than the Gentiles of Romans 1 were thankful to God. And because of that, they were given over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. They fell away from God because they didn't utilize prayer to thank Him. And so we need to be prayerful and take advantage of these elements of prayer. But then we ask who? That is, who is to pray? Certainly we are to pray, but who are we to pray for? And the specific thing that Paul notes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And that's the Greek word anthropos. And it means mankind. He's not saying that pray for all male figures. He's saying pray for mankind, period. He's not saying pray for those who you love and are closest to. Pray for those who are your friends. Pray for your family. Pray for the brethren that you associate with, that you're members with in a local congregation. Certainly all those are good, but pray for all men, everyone. we should be praying for is what Paul says by inspiration. That is in distinction from what we read in verse 8, that he desires that men pray everywhere. That's the Greek word aner, and we'll note the significance of that. That word actually does mean males, that males pray everywhere. He's not saying just pray for males, pray for all men. In Galatians, the 6th chapter in verse 10, we read a familiar verse where Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we'll give a logical progression. If we're to do good for all, and prayer is something that is good, then we're to pray for all. And if we're to do good for all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, then we're to pray for all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul continually exhibited in the epistles he wrote. Romans 1 and verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And note the content of that prayer concerning the Christians in Rome. He thanks God for their faith. He's prayed for primarily their spiritual well-being. We pray for all men, mankind. But he gets a little more specific. He says that those things be made for all men and for kings and all who are in authority. And so we understand that all men is all men, but there are some men that play a little more vital and powerful role in the society in which we're a part. And you pray for those who are in authority. And I'm thankful that I was given the opportunity to do so this evening. We pray for those who are our leaders. And sometimes it skips our memory and skips our mind, but it's of vital importance. We pray for those who are in leadership roles. Romans 13 and verse 1 says that they're appointed by God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Sometimes we're unhappy with the authorities. We're unhappy because their politics don't line up with our politics. Certainly we're unhappy when their moral principles and spiritual principles aren't in line with the Bible. But he says, pray for them. They especially need it. If they're put in such an important position as being those who are God's ministers for good, then they need prayers that they would have the courage and the wherewithal to do what is good. More about that in a moment. We're to pray for all men. We're to pray for those in authority. We might ask the question, though, as he's addressing churches, the Christians, especially Timothy, as it pertains to his ministry in Ephesus and 1 Timothy, but even to us, why is it so important that Christians pray for all men? And I want us to really step back and actually think about that on a little more detailed level. Because we think about prayer sometimes, I think, at least I tend to start thinking in this way, that it's something that is a privilege of all men, right? Because we hear about, you know, prayer circles at the flag at school. That was something that was going on in middle school, I remember, and in high school, that there were some students in my high school that would gather around the American flag out front in the morning once a week, and they'd hold hands and pray. We hear of prayers used to be in schools, or we see someone praying at the restaurants. We hear a prayer as it opens up some political discussion with those who are in authority, although that's beginning to be few and far in between if we ever see it at all anymore. So why does he ask for us to pray if everyone can pray? And I want us to consider this and understand that while it's not a very popular discussion, it is nonetheless the truth of God. Whose prayer does God hear? We ask a troubling question. Does God hear the prayer of sinners? We might answer that question by asking, whose prayer does God hear? In Matthew, the 6th chapter in verse 9, Jesus gave a model prayer, and this is how it started. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That implies that children are the ones that are praying. If a person is not the child of God, they can't address God as their Father, maybe as their Creator, maybe as their Savior, but not their Father. John chapter 1 said that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as have received him, he gave them the right, that is, exousia, the authority to be called children of God. Not everyone has the authority to be called God's children, therefore not everyone has the authority to address God as their Father. He hears the prayers of his children. He also hears the prayers of those who hear him. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. if you turn away your ears from God, then he's not going to hear you. And I think that's what the man of John chapter 9 had on his mind when he was healed of Jesus, given sight, and they were asking questions about Jesus and were rejecting him as, at the very least, a prophet of God. And in John 9 and verse 30, this man, who of course is uninspired, but he had the right idea, he said, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, that is Jesus, yet he has opened my eyes. How do you not know where he's from when he performed a miracle?" Then he makes this argument, verse 31 of John 9. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper and does his will, he hears him." And that's exactly the concept of Proverbs 28:9. God doesn't hear the prayers of those who turn their ears away from him. We know very good and well in James 5 and verse 16 that the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One who is right before God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And again, people like to generalize. What is evil? Well, evil is those who are murderers, those who are completely and totally terrible people. But really, what is evil? Evil is opposite of God. Evil is contrary to the gospel. Those who are righteous, God hears. Those who are unrighteous, God does not hear. 1 John 3 and verse 22 says this, that whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so God hears the prayers of the obedient, not the disobedient. God hears the prayers of the faithful, not the unfaithful. 1 John 5 and verse 14 adds this. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God hears the prayers of those who ask according to his will. It's no wonder why God doesn't hear the prayers of those who ask things that are very contrary to even the very nature of God. He wouldn't hear their prayers. And so why is it so important that Christians pray? Because Christians are only the ones that God hears the prayers of. That's a simple truth. And if everyone else prays that is not a child of God, who is not hearing God by reading his word and doing his word, who is not righteous, who is not obedient, who does not ask things according to his will, if they pray and God doesn't hear their prayers, that means that their prayers are not effectual. They're not effective. God doesn't even hear their prayers, much less does he answer their prayers. And so the only prayers that are offered up on their behalf that God's hearing is the prayers that we pray for them. That gives, I think, a greater depth of understanding to the responsibility we have to pray for all men. You know, some ask the question, what about Cornelius of Acts chapter 10? God heard his prayers. They came up before God as a memorial. There's a distinction between that. Cornelius was a sinner, but he was one that was seeking righteousness. And that applies to the principle of Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Certainly, for those who are seeking God's will and are praying concerning that, God certainly hears their prayers. His providence will be activated so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth, but they don't have the extent of the blessings of prayer that the child of God has. And so we need to pray for all men. And so we pray for all men. We pray with these elements of prayer, and there are very good reasons why we pray for the men who are in authority and all men. It says in verse 2 that we pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. They are God's ministers, as we noticed in Romans 13, for good. Verse 3 of that same chapter, "For rulers are not a terror for good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." That is the sword of capital punishment. "For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so we pray to God about them and for them so that they can legislate what is good, and they can enforce what is righteous, and they can punish what is evil, so that we Christians can live quietly and peaceably without fear of molestation from without as we pray from time to time. This does not mean that they don't have the will in their freedom as free moral agents to choose to do otherwise. So we still need to expect that we'll be persecuted. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "My beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, though some strange thing happened to you." Persecution is a reality. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, Paul says this, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions." Why? "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." We need to pray for them that they would do what God wants them to do. But that doesn't mean they're going to do what God wants them to do. And so we realize and expect persecution is going to happen, and we live faithfully regardless of it. But it is very right to pray for an environment that's conducive to worship and devotion to God. It's not wrong to pray that God would spare us from persecution. It's not wrong for God to pray for God to grant us a measure of peace in our assembling. But we do need to remember as we pray for those things that we may fall under severe tribulation. And so we need to pray for those men so that we are provided with an environment for godly living. We also need to pray for those men simply because it will please God. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior." If God tells us to do something, we need to do that thing. If not, but for the very reason to please Him. We need to obey Him. We need to fulfill His will. But I want us to notice why that would please God. He continues, "It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." We need to pray about those who are leaders in our country and those in authority. And we may pray about those things in a political fashion regarding what laws that they're going to legislate, what things they're going to do to promote that peaceable and quiet life for godly living that we so richly desire. But first and foremost, I think we need to pray as it pertains to this context for their salvation. Pray for them because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, because He desires for them to be saved. Again, the context is all men. Who does God desire to be saved? Not just us at Elm Street. Not just the Christians over in Africa where Abinell is preaching. He wants all men to be saved. All men, conclusive, universal. Salvation is not universal, but the desire for salvation for men is universal. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever is inclusive of all men, that's God's desire, and our prayer for all men should be for their salvation. He makes some of those supportive points in this text. He desires all men to be saved. And it's because, in verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We kind of spoke about the fact that Jesus is our mediator to a certain degree this morning. Sin separates us from God. We become His enemies. And who's going to go between us to draw us together, reconcile us in a relationship, to make for peace, to be the umpire between us, as Job speaks about? That's Jesus. There's one God. There's all mankind. Who's going to be the one? There's only one. It's Jesus Christ, and He is the mediator between God and man, mankind. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, as we noted this morning, "He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Verse 7, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a teacher," a preacher, "and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Who is the gospel for? Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what Paul was appointed to do, to preach the gospel to all men. But I want us to consider what we kind of skipped over in verse 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." But how are they saved? We know they're saved because Christ is our mediator. We know they're saved because God desires them to be saved and provides for their salvation. But they're saved as they come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that expresses a little more detail about the content of our prayers for those men. We pray for them that they may be saved. How? Not by some random miraculous thing that God would have happened to them, not for some event that is unexplainable like the world would have us to believe, but that they would come to an honest knowledge of the truth and submit to it in obedience. It's the Greek word epignosis, as we've noted before in our studies. And it's not just the simple knowledge, that's gnosis, but it's epi, it's strengthened. It is a fuller knowledge. Vine says it expresses a fuller or full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower and the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. In other words, they know the truth and they obey the truth. Remember in verse 7, it says that Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle for these men, the Gentiles, for all men. Romans, the first chapter in verse 5, he explains, Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. He was appointed to preach the gospel, certainly. He was appointed to spread the truth of Christ. He was appointed to effect the obedience of all men. Doesn't mean all men will be saved, but those who are saved are those who have an obedient faith. That should be a large part of our prayers for those men, that they would be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. This fits in nicely with the context that we discussed last Sunday night. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks of the doctrine. Preach no other doctrine. Teach no other doctrine. It's the commandment that is in verse 5, having a purpose of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. It is the sound doctrine of verse 10 of chapter 1, and it is the glorious gospel of the blessed God of verse 11. In verse 19, it is that faith of which Hymenaeus and Alexander had suffered shipwreck. It is that truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation. He wants them to come to the knowledge of that they may be saved. We need to pray about that and do it regularly, because that's God's desire, not just for us, but for all men. But I want us to consider this as we think about other understandings of Scripture, that if we're praying that they would be saved, how by coming to a knowledge of the truth, we need to try to give them that truth. Jesus told us in his great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, he doesn't expect us to go where we can't go. He expects us to work with what we can work with and the area we find ourselves. Going into all world does not require us to find ourselves at one point in time in every country on the face of the earth. It requires us simply to go into the community of which we are a part and reach out to the multitude of lost souls that are here. The people we come in contact with at work, the people we come in contact with at school, in various events of life, we know that they're not saved. We know that in order to be saved, they need to come to a knowledge of the truth and obey it. And so we got to teach them the truth. Faith without works is dead, as James puts it. And he says this in James 2:15, as we're familiar with, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We can apply that in principle to this concept. We pray for them to come to a knowledge of the truth, but it may very well be that God will answer that prayer in a positive light, giving them the knowledge of the truth by using us as a beacon for that truth being spread, as one who would preach to the lost. And so why? So that they can be saved. Also, fourthly, we need to consider where we are to pray, because the text considers that. Notice in verse 8, he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. We noticed the distinction before between the men of verse 8 and the men of verse 1. They're different words. Anthropos means mankind. And aner, which is the men of verse 8, means the males. And I think, as it is well noted, that means he's talking about the public assembly. We can logically infer. It is speaking of males as opposed to the women of verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach her to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He's not saying that women can't ever speak. He's saying women can't speak in a position of authority, not in the worship assembly. And so that requires the men of verse 8, as it is an or male, to be a public assembly. They're not just praying somewhere. Men and women both can pray, but not in the public assembly. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 concerning the worship says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. When he says that men are to pray everywhere, he's speaking of prayer also in the public assembly. In Acts the second chapter in verse 42, it says again that they continued steadfastly in prayers. Certainly on an individual level, as we're to do so as children of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a privilege we have, a blessing we have, one that we're commanded to do, and we're privileged to take advantage of. But they prayed on a collective level. We recently studied the book of Acts in our classes, and I think that we probably remember several times where the church, especially in times of persecution and tribulation, gathered for the sole purpose of praying. They had prayer assemblies, as we might describe them and call them. They certainly prayed frequently as a collective whole. the body of Christ that met in a local area. But consider the implications of that. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16 says this, "If you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" It's speaking of the use of tongues. If there's no interpreter, you can't understand the language that you don't know in the first place. And so if someone prays in Spanish here, if we don't have an interpreter, how can we know what he's saying and therefore say amen? But it also applies to being heard and to listening. When a man comes before the assembly and he goes to God in prayer, we are going to God in prayer. And we can't say amen at the end if our mind is wandering off. We are to pray collectively. And as we pray collectively, men lead in that prayer. But notice also what he says, that men are to pray everywhere. And I want us to consider that as it is pertaining to the concept of the New Testament worship in contrast to the Old Testament worship. Jesus addressed this in John chapter 4 at Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman when she changed subjects and said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, and our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's saying this mount, that is Mount Gerizim, is where the Samaritans worship. That's where we believe worship is acceptable before you. But you Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Now, which is it? Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And that's not to suggest that no one ever could pray anywhere under the law of Moses, but certainly Jerusalem was the central place of worship. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 6? He opened up his window toward Jerusalem to pray to God three times, as was his custom. People traveled miles and miles and miles to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because it was the place that God prescribed and demanded as the acceptable location of worship. That's not the case here. Think of it also in regard to the high priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. They were the ones who approached God. They were the ones who offered up the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, especially for the sins of the people. They alone could enter the holy place, and the Holy of Holies the high priest could enter once a year. They could only do it in the prescribed place. They could only do it at the prescribed time, and they alone were the ones who could do it. But now it's changed. We're all priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we've been studying in Matt's class that he's leading on Sunday mornings. And we can pray everywhere and at any time. We need not neglect that privilege and blessing. We can pray when we're driving down the street. I don't suggest that you would close your eyes, but we can pray anywhere and any time. And God urges us to do so. And he blesses us immensely if we take advantage of that privilege. Men of Christ and women of Christ are children of God and children of prayer. And we need to take advantage of that everywhere and at every time we get the opportunity. Lastly, we answer the question as it pertains to the text, how are men to pray? How are we as Christians to pray? Specifically, there are two things that are mentioned in this text that we're studying this evening. Firstly, that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. You do it in holiness. This is not a prescribed physical posture of prayer. We read throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, of men standing to pray, spreading their hands out toward the heavens, bowing the head, lifting the eyes toward heaven. They kneel, they fall down with the face toward the ground, and other things that they do when they pray. And all of those are described by the Holy Scripture and accepted by God, if, of course, they are out of sincerity and truth. He's not prescribing a physical posture, rather he's prescribing a spiritual posture and holiness. Hands are what stand for the way we serve God and worship God. 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 6, use our bodies, present them as instruments of righteousness. Our bodies are God's. Glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, which are God's. We utilize our hands in service to God. We need to have holy hands. We need to be holy people. God won't hear our prayers, as we've noted before, if we aren't righteous and holy. Notice in James the 4th chapter in verse 8, in a context of drawing near to God, James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In Isaiah the 1st chapter in verse 15, this concept is used. In Isaiah 1:15, he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." I want us to notice that sometimes in the poetic language of Scripture, he makes parallels, and that's exactly what he does here. "When you spread out your hands" is the same as "when you make many prayers." "I will hide my eyes from you" is the same as "I will not hear you." He's saying that spreading out the hands is when you pray. And those hands need to be holy or else God's not going to hear you. Why were they guilty? Their hands were full of blood. They were harboring murderers, as the context continues, instead of performing justice, life for life. Psalm 24 says this, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Again, saying the same thing in two different ways. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart," that is, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He's not dedicated to anything other than God. He's holy. If we're praying to God, we need to maintain our holiness, else God will not hear us, and instead our prayer actually will be an abomination to him. But also he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and with no doubting. I think that this, in its context, pertains specifically to our relationship to and with and regarding in our prayers other men. We pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, and if we're doing that, we need to do so without wrath and without doubting. Wrath as it pertains to our wrath we may have towards men. They're not imprecatory prayers. We're not trying to get God to use his power to inflict pain and suffering upon these men. We're trying to get them to be saved, as the context suggests. James, the first chapter in verse 20, the Spirit explains that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man and the wrath of God are two completely different things. The wrath of God is always righteous. As 2 Thessalonians 1 says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest. When he punishes, it's righteous. When we ask for God to punish others, there is an opportunity, or rather a chance, that it's not righteous. It's not performing his righteousness. We don't pray in wrath toward those men. We pray for their salvation. I think we need to have the mindset of Romans 12, 19 through 21, where we're not heaping up coals of fires on their head to hurt them, but rather to renew them to repentance. We're trying to overcome evil with good, not with evil. And so it is in our prayers. When we pray for those men, even if they are very ungodly men, we might say our enemies, we're still not praying with wrath toward them. We're praying for their good. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." He says that you may be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I think the same thing is so for the doubting of verse 8. Pray without wrath and without doubting. And I think that, as some commentators would agree, that doubting is not as accurate of a translation. And we'll see why. In the King James Version, this word is translated thought 9 times, reasoning 1 time, imagination 1 time, and doubtful and doubting only once each, disputing once. It's the Greek word dialogismos. We might be familiar with that. Dialogue, it's where we get our word dialogue. And it simply means, as Strong defines, a discussion or an internal consideration, by implication a purpose or an external debate. It means thinking within yourself, contextually, wrong thought, evil thought. About who? About the men we're praying for. Don't go to God in prayer for all men when you are hating or have bad thoughts about those men. God won't hear it. God won't be accepting our prayers. Lenski comments on this, saying, "Wrath is, however, only a sample of sin in the heart. It is here combined with dialogismos, wrong thought of any kind. It covers all kinds of wrong thoughts regarding our fellow men or regarding God. All wrong thought of any kind must be repentantly removed from the heart when we pray. We ought not be wavering in our thoughts concerning other men, but have the full thought that God has. We want them to be saved. We want God to do what is good for them, not what is bad for them. We approach God in prayer in holiness, without wrath and without doubting." But I would add, as it pertains to that English word doubt, we need to have full faith when we pray to God. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We don't ask God with a doubt that he's going to hear us and answer our prayers. We ask him in confidence that he cares for us. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does indeed avail much. This obviously was a consideration of prayer as it pertains to the limits of this context. So we didn't answer all questions of prayer. If you have a question, put it in the question box, right? Maybe we can have an opportunity to discuss prayer in more detail at a future moment, but I hope that this consideration was beneficial to you. I want to extend an invitation for all who are here this morning, whether it be you have not obeyed the gospel and you would like to do so this evening. We urge you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. Submit to the gospel, obey God, and then you can be saved by being baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other spiritual need that we can assist you with this evening, we also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song that was selected.